Well, I heard the story of a new convert. It was one of those churches where, a little different than ours, where they would have a testimony service from time to time. And the young convert got up with great joy in his heart. And he related how he had been delivered from a life of sin. And he gave the Lord all the glory and made it abundantly clear that he had done nothing to earn his salvation. And the person leading the service was a little bit bothered, a little peeved. Didn't appreciate the truth that salvation is by grace through faith alone, apart from works. And so he responded and said, You seem to indicate that God did everything when he saved you, but didn't you do your part before God did his? The new Christian jumped to his feet again and said, oh yes, I did. For more than 30 years, I ran away from God as fast as my sins could carry me. That was my part. But God took after me and ran me down. That was his part. Well, that's what we see in the Bible. That's what we see in this chapter before us this morning. Our part is doing the running, and God's part is doing the chasing after us, pursuing us in his grace and in his mercy and in his love. The title of the sermon this morning, Pursuing Love, not what we do toward God, but what God does toward us as he chases and pursues us as we run away from him. A quick recap as we begin our sermon this morning to think about where we come from as we wrap up the sermon this morning, our fifth in Titus, a quick series through as we move rapidly and on into Jonah next week. We spent the first week thinking about the introduction, this wonderful theological introduction as Paul talked to us about the salvation that was planned from eternity past, and God has his elect people, and God gathers his elect through the preaching of the gospel as the people of God come to know the truth of God's word and understand and embrace the truth of God's word, and it leads to godliness. It leads to transformation, and it leads to a hope of eternity, a hope of eternal life with the Lord in heaven. And so God not only gathers his people that he's chosen from eternity past, but he gathers them into local churches. And he sets elders over them in those local churches. And we saw the qualifications in verses 5 to 9 of what the elders were to look like. And we broke that down into three different categories. An elder has a certain relationship to his wife and to his children. He rules his home in a righteous fashion. He has character traits, the things that he's not doing and the things that he is doing. And then we talked about the things, his relationship to the Word of God. He's teachable. He's submitted to the Word of God, a lifelong learner, always looking to be corrected when he's wrong, always learning to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ Jesus, always seeking to learn how to live and to think Christ's thoughts and God's thoughts after him. And he's tenacious. The elder is tenacious. He's teachable and he's tenacious in a world that now despises, whether it be in Crete or in California, in a world that despises the truth of God's word, he holds on. He never lets go of what God's word says. And so as we went on, we were dealing with, and Paul was telling Titus to make sure that you are dealing with the false teachers and the false teaching that's going on in Crete there, as people are going in and overturning whole households. People are being upset by this false teaching, this works-based salvation that's going through. And so these teachers, one of the things that they had about them, one of the things that Paul said about them was they professed to know God, but by their works, they were denying him. They professed to know God, but their works showed that they did not really know God. And then last week in chapter 2, we talked about the responsibilities of the brothers and the sisters in the church, the older brothers and sisters and the younger brothers and the sisters. We talked about Paul talked about the slaves and their relationship to their masters, and we brought that over and applied that to employees and their relationship to employers. And so everybody has a responsibility in the church. But Paul didn't leave us there, did he? He didn't just say, do these things and don't do these things. The spectacular thing about that chapter is that he finished with those gospel words in verses 11 to 14. I told you last week, it's one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. One of the great articulations of the gospel in Titus 2, 11 to 14. Just magnificent there. And let me just give you a little spoiler alert here, that in this passage, in chapter 3, we have another one of those spectacular gospel passages. So notice with me what Paul does. He tells, in chapter 2, he tells the brothers and sisters how to live and how to relate to one another in the church. And then he tells Titus in the last verse of chapter 2, make sure you're teaching these things. Make sure you're telling these people. Make sure they're doing these things. And then he goes into and he gives these commands in verses 1 and 2. I want you to tell them these things too. And then he says, remember what you were. And then another gospel word. So what we see here in this passage before us is what we saw last week. And it's this, that the Lord never separates. And the apostles never separate the gospel from good works. The indicatives from the imperatives. What God has done from what we're to do. If he were to do that, friends, if he were just to give those commands, and we talk about this all the time, don't we? But we see it again very clearly here. Then Christianity would be no different than any other religion. Any other religion that preaches moral values. Any other religion that says you should do certain things and not do other things. Because we all have morality written on our hearts as image bearers. And so every religion has some manifestation of morality. But notice how our morality is to be grounded. First of all, our moral standards are found in Scripture, where it's clear what we're to do and not do. And then the reason we're able to do these things and the motivation to do these things is also rooted in Scripture, and it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And let me just encourage you up front that any and all of your obedience should have some relationship to what God has done for you in Christ Jesus. Whenever you find yourself doing something as a Christian that's not related to what God's done for you in Christ Jesus, you need to get back to the basics. It's been said that the gospel is not just the ABCs of Christianity, it's the A to Z. It's everything. Everything we do is in relationship to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's think about this in verses 1 to 2 here as we move outside the walls of the church. And we're reminded here this morning that we're not just Christians on Sunday morning. We're not just Christians on the Lord's Day. We're Christians 7 days a week. We're Christians as we relate to the community and as we relate to the state. As we relate to our neighbors, Christians are to be good citizens and good neighbors, according to what Paul is telling us here. And Scripture tells us in many other places as well. So we're looking, remember what we talked about in those verses, chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. We're looking back to the finished work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. We're looking forward to the return of our Savior and living, we're zealous for good works in the meantime. And so we're looking forward to the return of our Lord. And this is important for us as we look up and then we wait for him to return. We're always doing something. You know, we're not just going out selling all of our goods and living on a hillside somewhere. We're not just getting in some Christian ghetto or getting together with a bunch of people and buying an island and just waiting for the Lord to come in that way. We're called to relate. We're called to, as we talked about in the Sermon on the Mount, be salt and light. To have a positive influence on those around us. And so Paul was telling Titus to remind the people, chapter 3, verse 1, to be submissive to rulers and authorities, be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. No problem, right? No problem. First of all, notice the word remind. This is stuff that they knew, but they needed to be reminded of. They had it in their mind, but they needed to remember it. And it's fascinating to me as you look at the New Testament scriptures that Peter, James, and John, they also speak of reminding people of things. And so it's a temptation, I think, at times for ministers and for teachers of God's word to just say something novel all of the time. And I hope we at Anaheim Hills are just, we're good with being reminded of the same things over and over and over and over again. You might hear a novel word, a novel idea from time to time, but that's not what we're trying to do here, right? We're trying to be remembering the gospel. We're trying to be remembering what we're supposed to be doing. And that's the important thing for us. And so we're to be submissive to rulers. Submissive to rulers. Again, Christians should be the best citizens. Why? Because we know who is behind everything. We know that God is ultimately in control. And so we submit to governmental authority because God has ordained it. The authorities are appointed by God. That's the lesson of Romans 13. It takes faith to see that, though, doesn't it? We submit ourselves for the Lord's sake. That's the lesson of 1 Peter 2:13. We honor the king, 1 Peter 2:17. We pray for our president and all who are in authority, 1 Timothy 2:1-2. And so we are to remember that we are to be submitted to rulers and authorities. And we are to remember that the letter was written, the book of Titus was written, in a day where Rome had just taken authority on the island of Crete. And the Cretans absolutely despised the Romans. And they were rising up, and they were rebelling, and they were seeking to attack, and they were seeking to kill Roman leaders. And Paul says, don't do that. Tell them not to do that. Okay? So that was the word for them. And we need to be good citizens. And I think as we think about these different things in our day, in our age, you know, with the things that are going on in our country, I think we need to be very careful about the way we interact and relate with people according to politics and the things that are going on, especially with social media, especially with all of these different things, Facebook and all of these other ways that we can communicate with people. And a message that at one point would have been for one person is now for hundreds of people, or perhaps even thousands of people. And we need to remember what is ultimate. This world and this country is not ultimate. The kingdom of God is ultimate. And if we're severing relationships and causing people not to listen to us because of our political takes and our political views, we're doing something wrong. If we're going to offend people, let's offend people with the gospel. Okay? If people are going to say, I don't want to talk to them anymore, it's because we were winsomely, lovingly communicating the good news of the gospel in a way where we're not compromising in any way, shape, or form. We're holding to the truth of God's word. And if someone doesn't want to hang out with us or be around us, it's because we stand up for that gospel truth. The gospel is an offense. All right? That's an important thing that we remember. That sometimes we don't want to offend with the gospel. We don't have a gospel that's strong enough to offend anyone. But we can offend with our political views. We're willing to do that. We need to reverse that. We need to soften our views on other things and be more severe in our gospel presentation. So be submissive to rulers and those in authority. We need to be obedient. It doesn't say exactly who we're to be obedient to, but remember our Westminster standards. In any and all situations, I think this is really important for us. In any and all situations, we are either in authority, under authority, or equals. Isn't that right? In any and all situations. And I think parents, I think it's really important for us to teach our children that concept. In the home, when you're in the home, you're under the authority of your parents. In school, you're under the authority of your teachers, your instructors. In various situations, we need to understand that too as parents, as adults. In our workplace, we're under the authority of our boss, whether we like them or not, whether we think they're doing a great job or not. We're called to obey them. We're called to submit to them. We talked about that last Lord's Day. So we're obedient in the places where we're supposed to be obedient. This is in every area of life. It's all encompassing. And we're ready for every good work. So this is the bridge from dealing with government to this kind of overarching idea into our neighborhoods and our communities. And here's my question. Are we eager and not reluctant to do good works toward our neighbor and for our neighbor? Listen, if I was to go around your neighborhood where you live would your neighbors even know who you are? And then what would your neighbors say about you? What would they say about you? What would their take be on you? Would they know that you're a Christian? It just comes to my mind right now as I was reading a book on evangelism last year for Sunday school. This young lady that came to faith in Christ, and then she later came to find out that she had multiple neighbors who were Christians, and she was so upset that her neighbors never reached out to her to do good works, to get to know her, to get to share the gospel with her. She said, "Where were you? Where were you when I was lost in my sin? Where were you when I was apart from Christ? Now you want to talk to me. Now you want to hang out with me because you heard I'm a Christian. But where were you before?" And Paul is telling Titus, be ready to do good works toward your neighbor, because you may very well have opportunity to speak the truth of God's word to them about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Ready for every good work, speaking evil of no one. Whoa. He doesn't say, don't speak evil of those that are your friends. Don't speak evil of those that are in your church. Don't speak evil of those who you agree with. He says, don't speak evil of anyone. And I think that's another thing as Christians, as we think about Facebook and these different ways that we communicate with people, is we need to learn how to have disagreements with people without speaking evil of them. We need to learn how to disagree and have conversations with people and dialogue with people without getting bent out of shape and speaking evil of them. We need to remember that those who don't agree with us are not our enemies. Do you hear that? Those who disagree with us are not our enemies. Speak evil of no one. Avoid quarreling. Again, challenging. Are we willing to be offended? We talked about this in the Sermon on the Mount. Are we willing to be offended to keep gospel relations open? Or somebody offends us, it's like, let's go right now. Let's go. Never talking to that person again. They offended me. And what are we doing? And what would the enemy love to do with people in our neighborhood, people in our sphere of influence, if they offend and then we put up that wall and say, never talking to them again? Wouldn't the enemy love to do that in our lives? If they don't know Christ and we know Christ, wouldn't he love to put up barriers all around us? So we're locking ourselves in our own little private world. We're locking ourselves in our own private home, our own Christian ghettos. We don't want to reach out. We're offended, so we shut it down. I'm not ever going to share with them. I'm not ever going to say anything to them. We lock ourselves in. Paul says we're to be gentle and to show perfect courtesy toward all. Listen, I can show courtesy to some. I can show some courtesy to all, maybe, but perfect courtesy to all people, that's beyond me. And maybe you're saying with me at this point in time, you're hearing me say these different things and you're saying, forget it. Get on to something else, because I'm not hearing you anymore. I don't really care what you're saying. La, 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 la. I don't want to do any of this stuff. See, Paul has you. He has you. Because he moves on in verse 3. If you want to start verse 1 by saying remind them, really verse 3 you could start it by saying remember. Remember what you were before Christ pursued you. Remember where you were before the Lord came after you. Remember that. Because he says there, here you to do these things, these good works toward the people, toward the government in every way of your life. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. You know, go back to the introduction of my sermon. Didn't you do something at the beginning? Didn't you do your part before God did his part? And the man yet said, yeah, that I did my part. Well, here's what you were doing. Here's what I was doing. Here's what we were doing. And by the way, what we still would be doing if it weren't for God. Okay, let's just think through this for a second. Here's what we were. Here's what the non-believer is still. foolish, no spiritual wisdom or understanding. Disobedient, they don't like obeying, submitting to anyone really. Led astray by the world, the flesh, and the devil. Slaves to passions and pleasures, right? Slaves to sin, doing what they want because it seems good to them. Seems like the way forward, seems like what brings enjoyment and contentment and satisfaction and fulfillment. Malice and envy, ill will towards others, wishing people evil, which is grounded in selfishness, desiring what others have and getting mad because you don't have it. Hated and hating. Others don't like me. I don't like them. Fine. And so, do you remember that? I do. You kids that grow up in the covenant, maybe that's not something that you ever know. I never knew a day where I didn't know Christ. Wonderful. But this is all of us, apart from Christ pursuing us. This is all of us, apart from God, from eternity past, the introduction. God having an elect people, saying, these are mine. I pick out from the mass of sinful humanity, these are mine. They will be mine. They will be with me for all of eternity. Chosen from eternity past to be with him forevermore. Made his own in time and space. So don't you think we can reach out to these people? Don't you think we should care enough? And I think Martin Lloyd-Jones makes a great point on this too. As we remember verse 3, not only thinking about how much God's done for us in the positive, but what God's done for us in the negative. It's not like we were just neutral. We were doing kind of good, and God saved us. I mean, we were way down here, right? We were doing these things. We were awful, and the Lord swooped down. He came down, and he got us. So when we look at unbelievers, we're not to despise them. We aren't to hold them in contempt or derision. We're to realize their need for Christ. And we're to realize that they need Christ like we needed Christ and like we still need Christ. And another thing that came to my mind this morning, just to share something, a couple different illustrations came to mind that I haven't thought about in years, but I thought they were really apropos as I was working through this passage. Picture, and I understand the fact that it's a little bit off, but, you know, we're all drowning in this ocean. I understand, you know, biblically speaking, we're all dead on the bottom. But the picture of we're all drowning and the Lord saves, throws a lifeline to us and pulls us up out of this place of desperation. And how sad it is. That we, after we're saved, we're so happy at the beginning, like this young man was in the illustration. And then we get up on dry land and we get dry clothes on and we act as if that never happened. That never was our situation. We were never in that place of desperation. Another illustration that came to mind this morning was the story of of these life-saving stations on the coast. They were up the coastline of some place, some state, or some country, and they had lighthouses and they had ships, and they'd go out and they'd save people, and they're just really basic, just walls with some cots and some blankets for people, and then they'd save people and bring them in from the ocean, and they'd let them recuperate and give them some basic food, some basic staples. But after time, they started kind of fancying up the place. They started replacing the cots with nice beds and bringing in couches and different nice things. And before long, they weren't focused on getting more people out there. They were focused on just the people that were already inside. And they stopped being a life-saving station and became more like a country club. And the church can become like that, can't it? That's what happens when a church becomes ingrown. When we stop reaching out to the outside, we're not really a church anymore, are we? We're not really what a church is designed to be. We can feel good about ourselves because we're focused here, because we're not looking there. But a real church does both, doesn't it? A real church focuses here on what we're doing in the church and growing in Christ. and baptizing young children and raising them up in the covenant. And we're good at covenant nurture. We are in the OPC. We're good at that. But we need to be better at turning around and being outward focused. And that's my hope for Anaheim Hills Presbyterian. As we just planted a church, we're going to plant another church. We need to continue to grow here. We need to continue to see people being brought in here. We need to have a passion for the lost. And the scriptures in the New Testament everywhere calls us to that. To have a passion for the lost and to have a good focus. Inward, yes, we're there. We're good. We can improve, but we're good. But outward, better. And so I hope you'll pray with me for that, for our church. I hope you'll pray with me that the Lord will bring people here that are passionate to share their faith, passionate to lead groups out. Because I can't do it all. I can't do everything myself. We need people that are passionate about that, that'll be here, that are gifted in that area, that can teach others and lead others, show others how to do that, stir others up. I would love to see conversations, by the way, here, where we're having people standing in different parts of the church during fellowship between the worship service and Sunday school, or after Sunday school, where they're saying, I shared the gospel with this person this week. It was so wonderful. And then the other person says, I shared the gospel with someone too. I shared, will you pray for this person? And the other person says, will you pray for this person? That'd be fantastic. Maybe you say, well, I don't know. The gospel's not really that great, is it? It's not really that fantastic. It's not really worth sharing. It's the greatest news this world could ever hear. It's the greatest news this world will ever hear. It's the most important news that this world could ever hear or will ever hear. And it's laid out for us right here in these verses. Let's think about it for a little while. Verse 4. See, here's what you're to do, because here's what you were. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, like Ephesians 2 says. You were lost and separated from the Lord, hopeless and helpless, like the unbelievers still are. But, verse 4, that's a great gospel word. You were this, but God. Ephesians 2 again. But God came. The goodness and the loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared. Remember how that looked last week in chapter 2? It was not the goodness and the loving kindness in chapter 2, but it was the grace of God appeared. In chapter 2:11, the grace of God appeared in that manifestation, the grace of God incarnate in Jesus Christ. And now the grace of God is matched up with the goodness of God and the loving kindness of God appearing in Jesus Christ. And there's the key phrase there in verse 5. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, right? Because we were verse 3. Not because of works done in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. I was reminded of the story of Napoleon Bonaparte. He's riding his horse through town after another victory. And this woman ran up to Napoleon and said, Napoleon, I plead with you, have mercy upon my son. And Napoleon said, who is your son? And the lady named the man and said, he is guilty of not one offense, but two, an injustice. He deserves to be put to death. And she said, good sir, I did not ask for justice. I asked for mercy. I did not ask for justice. I asked for mercy. And if God gave us justice, if God gave us what we deserve, like we so often ask God to give those we don't like or get along with or are doing sinful things, God give them justice. If God gave us justice like we deserve, we would all be in hell forever. But God was gracious, and he was indeed, as it says here, merciful toward us. The goodness, the grace, the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, and he saved us not because of anything that we had ever done, but simply because of his mercy. Emotion roused by the affliction of another. Kindness for someone in need. And so he regenerated us. The washing of regeneration, I think that points to baptism. Our idea of baptism, speaking of the main point there being the washing from our sin. But regeneration, the act of God whereby new life is implanted in us and the governing disposition of the soul is made holy, according to Burkhoff. In regeneration, we're passive.
God regenerates us, and then we respond in repentance and faith.
As opposed to what some of our brothers and sisters in Christ say, that we respond, and then God regenerates
or causes us to be born again. That's why there are books,
How to Be Born Again,
right?
A how-to, like in the illustration at the beginning. Didn't you do your part before God did his part? No, that's not a biblical view of salvation. God regenerated us when we were running away from him. The hound of heaven pursued us and won us over. And so this is the fulfillment, really. I think it's exciting because Paul realizes this is the fulfillment of Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel says, I'll give you a new heart and a new spirit I'll put within you, and I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I'll put my spirit within you and cause you. Do you notice that? I'll cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Now think again about the false teachers who professed to know God, but by their works denied him. And Paul here points to the fact that if we're truly saved, if God has truly regenerated us, has truly made us his own, that we will indeed walk in God's ways because of a new heart, because of the Spirit given to us. And that's what he goes on to say. We have the renewal of the Holy Spirit poured out on us through Jesus Christ. I think the blessing of Ezekiel 36 is poured out in Pentecost, on Pentecost, and it's experienced by New Testament Christians. There's a change that takes place. And so we're justified. It speaks of our new status. We're heirs of the hope of eternal life. So think about this. Washed from our sins in the past, living as if for the very first time now, for the Lord, doing good works, and having this hope of eternal life. Think about this idea. Having the hope of eternal life, knowing that the best is yet to come. Are you struck by that, friends? For the unbeliever, the best has probably already come. For the believer, the best is still to come. And listen to this. See if you agree with me on this. For the believer, the best is always yet to come. I would submit to you throughout all of eternity, the best will always be still to come. As we talked about this, as God continues to open up new avenues and new vistas and new understandings, Ephesians 2 talks about this, learning more about God, learning more about who he is, learning more about what he's done, learning more about his grace, learning more about salvation, learning more, always, because we're finite, learning more about the infinite God and who he is and what he's done. The best is always yet to come for us as believers because of the work of God for us in Christ Jesus. And so do you live that way now? I know as we get older, you know, the body breaks down, back things and shoulder things and all these different things. And it feels like, man, it's all downhill from here. Right? Do you look in the mirror in the morning and you say, what's going on there? I do. And then the next thought needs to be this. Glory's coming. Heaven's coming. A new body's coming. See, if we lose sight of the gospel and we lose sight of eternity and we lose sight of eternal realities, we can be bummed out a lot of the time, even as Christians. But death is just for us a doorway to that which is better. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And that's just leading up to the second coming of our Lord, when we get our resurrected bodies and we're in the new heavens and the new earth with all of our brothers and sisters for all time and the Lord forevermore. Listen, we should be the most hopeful people because the best is always yet to come. It's always yet to come for us as Christians. Past, we've been washed. present, we're walking in godliness and zealous for good works because of our relation to the Lord and because He's given us new heart, He's given us the fullness of the Spirit, and the best is always yet to come. And so this saying is trustworthy, verse 8, he goes on to say. You may think it sounds too good to be true. It's not. It's trustworthy. So I want you to notice, insist on these things. Insist on them. So that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. And these things are excellent and profitable for people. Do you see those little words that seem so unimportant in everyday life? Insist on these gospel realities so that the people of God will be caught up and careful to do good works. Do you see what Paul's heart is? If you get the gospel and you get the greatness of the gospel, it will cause you to live differently. It will cause you to live differently. If I just bang you over the head with moral commands and bang on your will, that only lasts so long. But if I shower you in gospel statements and I bring them to you every week, it will change your life. Hopefully you know that to be true. Hopefully you understand that if you've been here for long. And listen, if you find yourself and your life is dry and you find yourself, you don't want to do anything for the Lord, repent and get back to the gospel. Get back to who you were outside of Christ and what you are in Christ, what God has done for you through no merit of your own, completely because of the work of another. Brother Titus, insist on these things so that the people of God would be careful to devote themselves to good works. And these things are excellent and profitable. Don't get caught up in verses 9 and 10. Don't get caught up in the controversies and genealogies, the dissensions and the quarrels of these false teachers. They're unprofitable and worthless. And then there's a word here, as you're dealing with these false teachers that are stirring up division, going house to house and upsetting households, warn them once or twice and then have nothing more to do with them. Remove them, knowing that they're warped and sinful and self-condemned because they refuse to repent. Remember, the goal of discipline is always the good of the sinner, the good of the church, the purity of the church, and the glory of God. We want to see sinners repent, and so we go to them in their sin, and we call them to repentance. And remember, Paul earlier said to Titus that we want to go to these people to see them repent. We want to see them come back into the fold and walk with the Lord. But that doesn't always happen. That doesn't always happen. So we go to people, and if they're not going to repent, we have to remove them. For their good, hopefully at the end of their lives, or at some point, they'll come back. Give them over to Satan, Paul would say in Corinthians, for the destruction of their flesh, so that they might ultimately be saved. And then so these closing words, when I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis. I've decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to send Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way so that they lack nothing. Verse 13 says, make sure missionaries are provided for. Give of your resources as they give of their lives for the ministry of the gospel. And then he can't help himself. Verse 14, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. We have gospel motivation, but we have to learn how to do it. We have to learn how to do it. It's a process that we go through. So listen to this. Here's what he said so far. Back in chapter 1, I've mentioned this a couple times, but 1:16, false teachers profess to know God, but they denied him by their works. In contrast, Christians are to be models of good works, 2:7. Christ died so that Christians can be zealous for good works, 2:14. Christians are to be ready for every good work, chapter 3, verse 1. Christians are to be careful to devote themselves to good works, 3:8. And then finally, Christians are to learn to devote themselves to good works. Good works are important, aren't they? They just don't bring salvation. They flow out of our salvation. Again, we learn that all the time. We're not saved by good works, but we're saved unto good works. We're to be passionate to do good. Let me just summarize out of Westminster Confession of Faith 16. Good works are only those commanded in the Word of God, 16:1. Good works are the fruit and evidence of a true and lively faith, 16:2. The ability to do good works is not from ourselves, but comes from the Spirit of God, and we're never to grow negligent in doing good works, 16:3. We can never do more good works than God requires, 16:4. We can never merit pardon by our works, 16:5. And they're always mixed because the good part is from the Spirit and the bad part's from me. But, 16:6, they're accepted in Christ and rewarded because of Christ. That's awesome, isn't it? That our polluted, mixed good works are still blessed and rewarded by the Lord. And so he closes and he says, help in cases of urgent need there in verse 14. See a need, meet a need. Even if you don't feel gifted in that area, friends, if you see a need, meet a need. And then he says, all who are with me send greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. And then the final word, a benediction, grace be with you all. The grace that comes from the Father and the Son, the grace which came in the person of Jesus Christ, the grace that brings about our salvation in all its forms past, present, and future, the grace that we live by day, Paul wanted them to know that grace on the island of Crete. And God wants each one of us to know it today, to know His grace and to understand His grace and to grow in His grace, to know what He's done for us and for us to love it, to appreciate it, and to live in light of it, to do good works zealously because of it. Let's close in prayer.